Job chapter 7, beginning now verse 1. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desires the shadow, and a hireling looks for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro until the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall see no more good. The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint. Then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through the visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my own spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Gracious Father, we hear these words, Lord, and we hear the despair really in Job's heart. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand it. That just as you're teaching Job through all this, Lord, that you would instruct us and help us to make sense of it. Guide us, Father, by your Spirit. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, what a encouraging part of Scripture, huh? You're supposed to laugh a little bit. You didn't. Sorry that you're so sad. It is an interesting portion of Scripture as we're going through this, because we can certainly sense Job's grief, where he's at right now, and really the despair of his heart. This is really the story of a godly man, a good man in God's estimation, who for causes unknown to him has suffered the loss of everything that he's held dear. You know, it's his family, his wealth, his health. Everything that he knows has pretty much been wasted. And even in the midst of that, though, he's maintained his integrity. He's kept the faith, if you will. In chapter 1, he tells us, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, in all of this, Job hasn't, you know, lost his cool. He's not, you know, cursed God as Satan expected him to. Job doesn't understand why these things have befallen him. He only knows that he's miserable. And again, he hasn't lost his cool. He's sorely grieved. His comforters have been rebuking him for his supposed or his alleged secret sin, but he's asking them to take a closer look. He's gotten to a place where he just wants it to be over. He is despairing of life, and he just wants to die. And I think many of us can relate to that, some of the things that we've all gone through in life, that we just want it to be over. You know, that why doesn't it ever end? And, you know, it does end, but it just takes time, and it's God's time. In the first couple of verses here, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desires the shadow, and as a hireling looks for the reward of his work. Basically, he's asking, isn't there a limit? You know, I know that there's an appointed time to each man. And the Bible affirms that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, we use that phrase in our vocabulary that, you know, they had an accident, you know, when somebody died in a car crash or, you know, fell off a ladder or something like that. And we look at those things as accidents, but, you know, God doesn't have any accidents. You know, God allows things to happen, and he uses things for his different timing and so forth. But you know, when people go home to be with the Lord, or they just die, it was no accident from God's perspective. You know, and whether it's a slave who longs for the shadow of the late afternoon so he can stop working, or the hireling or an employee that looks forward to quitting time so he can get paid and go home, you know, in that same way, Job is looking forward to the end of all of the stuff he's going through. You know, he's thinking, how long is this going to, go on? And again, I think many of us can relate to that. One of the things that I do tell people when I talk with them at times is they're describing some of the difficulties that they're going through, the trials and so forth. It's trying to reaffirm and help them regain that perspective that this is just a season. You know, these things, this too shall pass. And we go through different seasons in life, don't we? I mean, there's the seasons of raising children, then there's another season of playing with your grandkids. There's seasons of being young and strong and being able to run with the wind through your hair. And there's seasons of, you know, not being quite that fast or whatever. And different seasons in life. In fact, there's a time and a place and a season for everything, as Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stone and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Solomon describes that some of the different seasons in life, and oftentimes we go through the seasons. You know, when you're being blessed, and you thought, just remember, it's a season. Not that you bite your nails and wonder when it's going to end or what's going to trip it up, you know, jinx it, so to speak. But just enjoy what God's given you. And then those other seasons when we're going through difficulties, going through trials, know that God will bring that to an end at some point as well. It's just a season that we go through. And Job, even though he's greatly grieved and despairing in heart, we know the end of the book. This is just a season in his life. In fact, it's kind of interesting because as you read through this book, you don't get a real sense of time. I mean, we don't know if this takes, if it's a two-week kind of a thing or if it's a 10-year kind of a thing. In the next verse, we read about, you know, my months have been vanity. So that's the first indication or inkling of time that it may have been a month or two or whatever, but it's not forever. And we do see at the end of the book that things turn around dramatically. But in verse 3, so am I made to possess months of vanity and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall see no more good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Job is bemoaning the months of vanity or wasted time. All the same thing, you know, same day in and day out, just the suffering and all that. Wearisome, restless nights. You know, I go down and long for the dawning of a new day, and I spend all night just tossing and turning and wishing the night would be over. And then I wake up and get rolling with the day, and then I wish the day would be over. You know, can't make me happy, and there's no way I can endure all this. When will it ever end? And he just re-describes his condition, oozing sores and worms or maggots, dirt and ashes sticking to his body. And then he says, my life is like a breeze or a vapor, you know, here in a moment and gone in a moment. And he realizes that, you know, that his life is short, or will be short. And, you know, we live, you know, I remember when I was a kid, 5 years old, just, you know, 3 or 4 months before Christmas, thinking Christmas would never come. You know, that, you know, you get so excited and time seems to move so slow. And now that I'm on the other end of that spectrum, I see time moving so fast, you know, and the calendar months are just flipping on by. And that's where Job is. He's thinking, man, it's moving fast, but our life is just a vapor. You know, you go to a graveyard and you see dates, and there's a little dash in the middle of those things, and many sermons have been written about the dash, you know, the shortness of life, the brevity of life. And whether we live for 20 years or 60 years or 200 years, what is that in comparison to eternity? What is that in comparison to all the time that there is? James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." Job is basically saying that he just wants to fade away and be gone. He is despairing of life, thinking that he will see no more good in his life. Nothing else good is going to happen in my life. Why should I live? Now, at this moment, he doesn't hope for anything because he doesn't know the end of the story. He's drawing a conclusion, but he has incomplete information. And as we get to the end of the book, we'll see that Job will be greatly blessed. But in verse 11, continuing in that thought, "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity." And so Job is kind of in that place of thinking, it's got to be over soon. I'm going to die soon. You know, kind of going, you know, down once, down twice. Oh, hang on, one more thing to say before I depart. And Job is truly speaking in the anguish of his heart and of his spirit. But in verse 12, he makes this, "Am I a sea or a whale that you set a watch over me?" Have you ever stood or sat somewhere by the ocean and just watched the ocean? I mean, I've done that for hours. I love doing that. Watching the waves crash up against the rocks, or watch the undulating waters, you know, washes ashore, that kind of thing. And I could just sit there and watch that, and have actually in a very vacuous state for quite a while, and just enjoying the watching it. But, or ever gone whale watching? I went whale watching one time and never saw a whale, you know, but we're watching for a whale. And what Job is basically asking is, you know, am I just here for your entertainment? He's speaking to his friends. Are you just watching me like you watch the ocean, or you're waiting for a whale to pop up, you know? And is that all I'm good for, is basically your entertainment? And are you just here to watch? In verse 14, when he says, "Then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through my visions." You know, he goes to bed, and he's referring, I think, to Eliphaz's vision. And, you know, and he says, "Your dream, your vision is a weak attempt to cause fear in my life." Basically, he says it's worthless. And it's kind of interesting because we came to the same conclusion last week when we examined Eliphaz's vision, that it was just that, it was worthless, but Job's come to the same conclusion. But the sad part is there, when he says, you know, verse 15, "so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life." Now, if I was going to choose how I'm going to die, I'm still kind of going personally for the volcano option, but, heart attack, dying in my sleep, you know, anything, but strangling doesn't sound so cool, unless you just really want to die. And that's kind of where Job is, because, you know, strangling's not obviously a pleasant way to go. Job would choose a gruesome death instead of this tormented life. And again, you get kind of a picture of where Job is at. But in verse 17, "What is a man that thou should magnify him, and that thou should set your heart upon him, and that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment?" In a certain sense, he's saying, God, why are you spending so much time thinking about me? I'm not worthy of that, for sure. And then notice what he says there, that he's tried every morning and that he's tried every moment. I mean, you ever had a bad day? We've all had a bad day, but we usually characterize a bad day based on a bad incident or a bad moment. You know, I had a really good day last week. I was going through, studying my Bible, things were just clicking along, and just, man. And then I tried some computer thing that didn't work, then I all of a sudden had a bad day. You know, it was only like an hour of my day was bad, but the rest of my day was glorious. But I was frustrated. I was angry. I was having a bad day. My wife, why are you having a bad day? I couldn't get the computer to work. Sounds pretty lame compared to Job's problems, but hey, it was my problem, okay? And sometimes we characterize the whole thing based on one little part of it. But Job is saying, moment by moment, I mean, I don't have a breath to take here. I'm just getting hammered. And so for the moment, at this point, actually, Job is actually done talking to Eliphaz and Bildad and those guys. Now he's actually turning to God. And he asks God that rhetorical question, you know, why are you so consumed with my life? I mean, don't you have somebody else you can bless for a little while? That's kind of what he's saying. And the bottom line is that we're just a speck on this planet. I mean, you look at the size of the earth, what are we in the grand scheme of things? We're just a little teeny tiny speck that can't even be seen. But then you look at the earth, you know, from the Hubble telescope, and you compare that to the sun and the moon and the stars, the galaxies and stuff. What is the earth in all that? Just another little speck. So we're a speck on a speck, and it's amazing that God is even paying attention to us, that he knows who we are. And that's why the psalmist declares in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Job doesn't think that he's worthy of all this effort that God has allowed into his life. But then he goes on to say, verse 19, how long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone, till I swallow down my own spittle, until I choke on my own saliva? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. And so here we see that basically Job admits that he's a sinner. Now this is interesting because he has spent most of his time kind of defending himself against Eliphaz and the rest of the guys, Bildad and Zoar, their accusations that he's a sinner, that he's done something wrong to incur the wrath of God. He's not saying that he's not a sinner in general. Okay, that would be foolish. But he is saying, I don't understand what I've done, you know, to, in a certain sense, offend God this way, to bring this upon myself. And so it is kind of cool that Job puts himself in the same category as the rest of us, because we're all sinners, and we're all born, if you will, you know, in iniquity. But he asks that question in verse 21, and why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Well, as he asks the question, it implies, first off, that our God is a forgiving God, that he does pardon iniquity, that he does take away transgression, that Job knows that about the Lord. And so he asks that question, why haven't you done it? And he gets the answer that none of us like. In a certain sense, he's saying, I'm gonna, you just got to wait. We've got to wait. Does anybody here besides me not like waiting? I mean, I'm a very impatient kind of a person. I want to get stuff done now. I want to be, you know, taken care of now, and I want to, you know, move on to the next thing. And none of us like waiting on the Lord. But John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And Jesus would one day come and be the daysman. He would become the mediator between a sinful man and a holy and a righteous God. But Job is, in a certain sense, being told to wait. Speaking of Jesus in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And, you know, that's what we're going to celebrate tonight when we gather together to have communion. We're thanking him that he does forgive sins. We're thanking him that he does pay the price for our transgression, and that we can have a living faith walk with the creator of the universe. And so Job is longing for that kind of relief. And he looks forward to it. In a certain sense, as New Testament believers, we look back to it, to what Jesus has done. Well, that brings us now to Job chapter 8, and looking at the first couple of verses. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Well, you know, Bildad picks up a little bit on what Job said earlier. In Job chapter 6, verse 26, Job said, do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Basically, when Eliphaz was kind of accusing Job of sin and his explanation of things, or his comfort, if you will. Job at one point says, you're like a windbag. And so now Bildad, he opens up with that. Basically, he's calling Job a windbag from the get-go. And, you know, this kind of characterizes Bildad in my mind. I mean, he doesn't, work his way up to it. He doesn't ease into anything. He just basically calls Job a windbag. And he asks, basically, how long are you going to keep up with this? You're just blowing a lot of hot air. And at this point, Bildad's not sounding real compassionate or tenderhearted towards Job. And to me, it's kind of hard to believe that there's a counselor that would say to the suffering man who wants to die, you're, like, worthless. I mean, can you go? He's going through all of his stuff, and then he goes, "Oh yeah, by the way, your words are worthless too. So just put that on the list." You know, that's not much in the way of comfort. But it is interesting as we go through chapter 8 that Bildad seems kind of intent on defending the honor of God, if you will, the righteousness of God. And in the midst of that, kind of like Eliphaz, he hears the words of Job, and he sees his circumstances in general. But he doesn't understand Job's heart. He doesn't actually listen to the words in such a way that he can minister to Job with an understanding heart about what's really going on. He just looks at the circumstances and he answers the words. And again, like Eliphaz, he's missing Job's breaking heart. Now, Bildad will use three different logical arguments as we go through the rest of this chapter. His basic premise is that you're getting hammered this way because you're a sinner, because you've done something to offend God. You've got some kind of secret sin going on in your life. And because of that, God's going to, judge you. And this is the judgment of God. And so Bildad will then now use three different arguments, if you will, to make his case. First, he'll talk about the character of God, who is righteous. Then he'll look to the wisdom of the past. He'll look to history, that history will prove him correct. Then the third thing is that he'll even look and he'll use nature as evident that when God works this way, that's just the natural way of things. And so these three different tactics that he'll use. So the first one, talking about the character of God, we'll see that here in the beginning of verse 3. He asks the question, doth God ever pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him and he have cast them away for their transgression. Seemingly, it angered Bildad that Job even thought that God could do anything wrong. Bildad's perspective was that Job was somehow blaspheming God by questioning him and accusing God basically of wrongdoing. You know, had Job forgotten what God did to the sinners at the flood? Or had Job forgotten how God had judged Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, isn't he the holy God, and doesn't his very nature demand that he do what's right? Now, it's interesting that as Bildad makes this argument, he's accurate. I mean, God does judge sinners, and God is holy. He has to do the right thing. And as Bildad presents this rhetorical question, obviously God doesn't pervert judgment or justice. Again, the implication that it is God's judgment and justice being directed at Job because of his presumed guilt. Bildad further presumes that Job's children had somehow brought judgment down upon themselves through their own sinful behavior. This is, again, an assumption. Now, Bildad's theology is correct because God is just, okay? But his application of that theology is wrong. He's taking a biblical truth and he's misapplying it. And I can relate to that. I remember when I was a teenager and a group of Christians came up to me, knowing that I was at that time a practicing Roman Catholic. And the first words out of their mouth was, we know that Mary wasn't always a virgin, right? Well, I was like, what? Because the Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. And then they began to quote Bible scriptures to make their point. But basically they took the Bible like a brick and began to beat me with it. And that did not, cause me to be more sympathetic to hearing them. It just made me mad. I wanted to fight. And in the same way, Bildad is using a biblical truth, but he's misapplying it and basically beating Job with it. You know, part of the thing here is that Bildad was only looking at one aspect of God's nature and character. You know, Bildad was looking at his holiness and his justice, but he'd forgotten about his love and his mercy and his goodness. And that's a mistake that people make today. Interesting, as we, you know, it may not be a big deal to you, but I hear about it from time to time, as people on the Reformed theology, the Calvinistic side of things, will talk about their aspect or their perspective on Calvinism. And then there's people on the other side of the spectrum, on the Arminianist side, you know, once saved, always saved kind of a mentality. And the people that are very intellectual and people that are very, you know, rigid in their theology, they focus on the righteousness of God, the truth of God's word, and they make some really good points. But they ignore the character of God. In the same time, on the other end of that spectrum, there's people that would say, from the Arminius position, well, God is love, and God is gracious, and, you know, and God is merciful. And that's true, too. But the truth of that is that he's both of those things at the same time. He's not just one or the other at any given time. He's all of those things all the time. And just like in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, here the apostle writes for us, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's true. God is light. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. But you know, when you think about light, what is light? I mean, when you think about God as light, it's not like a pretty fishing lure, you know, trying to attract a trout, you know, some sparkly kind of a thing. We're talking about light unapproachable. We're talking about the kind of light. What is light? Light reveals the truth. Light reveals sin. Light reveals things for the way it is. And so light is an expression of righteousness. God is light. God is righteous. And that's true. But you know, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, we also read that God is love. And his love is a holy love, and his holiness, his righteousness, is always exercised in love, even when he judges sin. And you think to yourself, well, how can these two attributes be reconciled? How can God be love and mercy and truth and still be righteous and holy? And how can these two things be reconciled? And I'll tell you, they can only be reconciled at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it was at the cross that when Jesus died for our sins, the righteousness of God was vindicated because sin was judged. But at the same time, the love of God was demonstrated because he sacrificed his only begotten Son, the most complete expression of love that can be described, because God provided a Savior in himself. Interesting scripture in Psalm 85, verse 10. And I don't think we can understand this particular scripture without a vision, if you will, or an understanding of the cross. In Psalm 85, 10, the psalmist declares, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." You think about that. That righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That means that they came together in union as one, and that only happens actually in Christ Jesus. You know, at Calvary, God is both just and the justifier. You know, he's just, sinless, but in dying on the cross, he justified the rest of us. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and forward, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Again, these two attributes are not opposed to each other. They're reconciled in the cross of Jesus. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God's law declares, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Paul says the same thing later on when he says, "The wages of sin is death." And God obeyed his own law in sacrificing his Son, because in the process he maintained his own righteousness, but at the same time he redeemed us from our sin and the death that would result from that sin. Again, two seemingly irreconcilable characteristics brought together in one in Jesus. And so, to me, it's interesting that Bildad would raise this argument, because the answer to his question is Jesus. Now, in verse 5, If thou wouldst seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness and prosperous. Basically, Bildad is saying, if you would just approach God and humble yourself before him, if you were right with God, he would hear you and bless you. And again, there's a couple presumptions here. The first is that he presumes guilt on Job's part, that Job is guilty of doing some secret thing, you know, that nobody else knows about. But the other thing is that he presumes to know how God functions and operates, and that he's predictable. And that's a fallacy, because if God's small enough for us to understand and predict, then he's too small to be our God. You know, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have to be careful that we don't limit God, to put him in some kind of a box and think that he's entirely predictable. That's the essence of religion. When men decide, well, this is what God does and how God does it, and if we just do this, this, and this, then God will do that. And that's a religion, and God's not interested in religions. He frequently referred to the religious during the days of Jesus as being hypocrites, as being of no value and worthless. You know, a den of vipers. We don't want a religion. I don't preach religion. We don't talk about religion here. What we talk about, our desire is to have a close, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus based on his word and what he says, not on religion. And so we have to be careful not to limit God or to put him in some kind of a box. While he is consistent in some ways, we shouldn't make the mistake of being presumptuous. And you know, when you do a study of the character of God, the personality of God, if you will, one of the cool parts is that when you get into that kind of a study, one of the things that you learn is that God is incomprehensible. You can go down a list of attributes of God. You know, God is love, God is light, you know, God is true, he's righteous and holy, and all these different things. But one of the things that you'll come to at some point is the fact that God is truly incomprehensible. He is beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to fully grasp. You know why? Because his brains are too puny. And God is too big, okay? He's bigger than we can ever dream or think. And even Job declares towards the end of this book, in Job chapter 37, verse 5, we read, "God thunders marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend." Interesting that he says that at the end of this book, he declares that God does wonderful and awesome things that we cannot comprehend. That's what Job's going through right now. He doesn't understand why these things are happening. He doesn't understand what God is doing. He's trying to figure it out. He's racking his brain, and he can't get there. And these other guys are trying to help him figure it out. But they've got an angle. You know, they think that they've got it figured out. And Job and God are the only ones that really know that Job hasn't done anything. And Job is scratching his head trying to figure it out. But God is doing a work in Job. And a work that Job would never have asked for. None of us would ask for the things that Job was going through. Hey, Lord, sign me up for two of those. That looks really cool. No. But does God bring trial and adversity into our lives at times? Does he allow those things to touch our lives? Yes. But does he do it just to see what we'll do? Because he already knows what we're going to do. He allows those things into our lives at times to strengthen us, to grow us, to draw us closer to himself. There's reason and purpose behind it. Remember, when you come to things that you don't know, you've got to fall back on the things that you do know. And what we do know is that God loves us, that God is good, that his will is perfect, and his word is true. And so if we can accept those things, then we can be at peace with the fact that God's going to do stuff that we don't understand. The psalmist declares in Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That is so true. God has so much more at his disposal than we have a clue about. In verse 7, "Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase." This is another criticism. He's saying, basically, Job, you started out small, but you should have increased. But you obviously have decreased, and you would have had a happy ending if you'd simply walked in righteousness. If you were just good and did what God told you to do, everything would be okay. And in a way, what he's saying is true, but he's misapplying it. Because when we yield to the Lord and walk in his ways, there is blessing in that. But it's not always guaranteed. And it is interesting as well that as Bildad makes this statement, again, it's a criticism of Job, but little did he know that his words would actually be fulfilled later on in this book. Towards the end of this book, we read in Job chapter 42, verse 12, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning." Now, if you were here for chapter 1, you realize that Job was greatly blessed. And yeah, he's gone through some very difficult things, and he's going to continue working his way through this, conversationally anyway. But at the end of the book, we read here that, again, that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. He was more blessed at the end of it. And I think that's how it works for many of our trials, that, yeah, we don't really want to go through it. But, you know, you look back a year later, 5 years later, I look back at some of the things that God has taken me through, and at this point in the game, I'm really glad he took me through it. I'm really glad for the work that he did in my life, and I am better off today than I was then at the beginning, because God does that. He's a blessing God. Now, it's interesting because, again, Bildad takes these three different kind of tacks, if you will, trying to prove that what's happening is something that's tried and true, and you should expect it. And the next section that we talk about is that Bildad then tells Job that the understanding of why he's going through this will be found with the wisdom of the ancients. That if you look back through human history, you'll see that what I'm telling you, if you sin, God judges you. This is just how things work. And so you can look back to history. And so in verse 8, he begins that. He says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of the fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are as a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee in utter words out of their heart?" Basically, you know, previously Eliphaz based his thinking on observation and experience. As he was rebuking Job, it was based on his observations and his experience in life. But Bildad, on the other hand, was more of a traditionalist, and he looked for the wisdom of the past. You know, basically he would say, what did the ancients, you know, say about this thing? What did the rabbis say, or whatever? And he's saying that if you go back and look through history, you'll find that what I'm telling you is true. That if you do these certain things, this is always going to happen. And it's been like that forever. And it is interesting because, again, you know, Bildad is basing all that on what little he knows. And he's making some huge assumptions here. You know, to be sure, we can learn from the past. I think that we always need to examine our own behavior, perhaps even go back historically, and attempt not to make the same mistakes that other people have made. You know, we can learn from our own mistakes for sure, but I'd rather learn from somebody else's mistakes. I'd rather watch somebody else do something, ooh, okay, don't do that. Okay, that's a lot easier than figuring it out yourself sometimes. And it was George Santayana, I think he's an atheist, but he did say one cool thing. He said, "Those that don't remember the past are condemned to relive it." And that's true. If we make mistakes in the past and don't figure it out, then we'll just kind of keep doing it over and over again. And that is foolishness. But at the same time, we've got to be careful, because just because something was said or written years ago is no guarantee that it's right. Because lots of weirdos have written lots of goofy things, you know, and made it to print. It's like you can believe everything you read on the internet, right? Yeah. I mean, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. And it's interesting to me, I hear a lot of pastors at times that will quote the early church fathers, and they'll name names like Jerome being one example. And you go back and you look at what some of the early church fathers wrote. Now, they weren't all really early church fathers. Jerome wasn't. I mean, I hear his name thrown out there every now and then. You go back and look at the history of Jerome, and you go, man, this guy's a heretic. But people will quote him because he was an old guy that wrote something, you know, centuries ago, and so it's got to be cool. It's got to be true. And that's not necessarily the case. The bottom line in all these things is that all of it needs to be compared to the Word of God itself, because this is the truth, okay? And we need to compare it to God's Word. It's interesting because tradition and traditionalism are actually two different things. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And it's the essence of religion. It's the essence of somebody makes something up and they just roll with it because we've already always done it that way. What do they say, the last seven words of a dying church? We've always done it that way. I didn't count them, but it's going to be close. But that's just it. We can't just do it because we've always done it. We've got to be doing it because God's calling us to it, because his word tells us to. We've got to have a better reason than, quote unquote, tradition. If we've got a tradition that's based on God's word, then it's a good tradition. But if it's not based on God's word, then it's trash. But you can't always, what I'm getting at, is you can't always rely on history as your guide. God's word has to be our guide. The third argument that Bildad makes now is based on the evidence of nature from verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. And the first couple parts of that, verse 11 and 12, can the rush grow up without mire, and can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withers before any other herb. And so basically he's saying, you know, the reed can pop up and the grass can grow, but if the reed doesn't have mud and the grass doesn't have water, they'll fade away in the heat of the sun. And so if something dries up, it's because it's out of touch with the source of water. In other words, there's something wrong with the root system. And his implication, of course, is that there's something wrong with Job's root system, that Job is somehow disconnected from the source, disconnected, if you will, from God. And in a backhanded kind of a way, Bildad is actually talking about an abiding relationship. Jesus spoke about this. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And there's a truth in that. As long as we're connected to Jesus, we're the branch, he's the vine. As long as we're connected into him, then strength and vitality will flow from the vine into the branch. The branch will then be fruitful. It'll produce fruit. But if that branch is cut off and it falls to the ground and it's disconnected from the source, then it's going to wither up, dry up, and fade away. And it's certainly not going to produce fruit. And that's exactly what Bildad is saying, is that, you know what? You're like the grass or the reeds by the marsh. As long as you're in the muddy water or whatever, you're going to be green and it'll look really great. But when the water goes away or when you pull yourself out of the water, you're going to fade away, and that's what's happening to you. And again, he gets to verse 13, and makes it worse. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. I mean... So are the paths or the ways of all that forget God. He's saying, you've forgotten about God, dude. You've walked away from God. Along with the hypocrites, he's calling Job a hypocrite. Oh, that's comforting. You know, he's being very stern. In verse 14, he uses another example within nature. He says, whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be as a spider's web? He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Basically, a spider's web is a trap to some, like the fly. But it's no protection to the spider either, because you can just reach your thumb through and squish it, right? And so you've got as much safety in a spider's web as you do the way you've been living. In verse 16, another illustration. He is green before the sun, and his branch shoots forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and he seeth the place of stones. If you destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. And so Bildad's third illustration here concerns a plant that finds a fertile place among the stones. And as it takes root and begins to grow, but at some point, it's removed. And he's saying that when it's removed, it's not even going to be missed. That Bildad maintains that Job was in the process of being uprooted and that others would take his place. You know, you're like a green plant grown by the rocks, but you're pulled out, and no one's even going to notice that you're gone. And then after you're gone, someone else is going to take your place, and you're not even going to be a thought anymore. Like, wow. When you're dead, no one's going to care. I feel the same way. Like, really? verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Till he fills thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. Basically, he's saying that God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help evildoers, which is why you're being hammered. You know, the wicked will come to nothing. And all that, I mean, that was his intended comfort. That's pretty pathetic. At this point, we have to be wondering why God doesn't intervene now as he will towards the end of this book. I mean, why doesn't God kind of step in and ease Job's suffering? Why doesn't he step in and correct these comforters that are saying these things? Why do we have to go through the next 30 chapters hearing the same conversation, kind of go back and forth on the same thing? And knowing that God is good, knowing that God loves Job, and that his will is perfect, there has to be a reason. Okay, God doesn't just do stuff like this or allow things like this for no purpose. And Job doesn't understand. What he's seeing doesn't make sense to him. He just has to believe and trust God. And what I think is happening, part of this, is that he's learning how to walk by faith and to trust God more. And that might be a difficult thing for us to swallow at times. I mean, that's it? But God, I love you. But God, I trust you. God, I'll go with you to the ends of the world. And then God says, really? Will you go with me across the street? You know, will you get up in the morning? Will you do some of the simpler things? I'm not calling you to go across the world. I'm calling you to walk with me here and now. And sometimes, you know, we want to go to a deeper place. Or God wants us to go to a deeper place. Interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, Moses records for us, speaking of the children of Israel, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. Now, at this time, well, remember prior to that, the children of Israel were prevented from going into the promised land because they lacked faith. Remember, they were afraid of the people in the promised land, so 10 of the 12 spies said, no, we can't go, and turned to people's hearts, and so, okay, great. You're all going to walk in circles in the wilderness for the next 40 years until that generation dies off. And when you read that passage, oftentimes you think that those 40 years were spent basically as part of God's judgment. That generation was going to die off until he raised up a new generation who had faith. Then they would go in the promised land. And there's part of that is true. That's part of what happened. The other part of this is that God was testing them. That God was allowing them to go through this time in the wilderness so that they would know what they would do and to see if they would be obedient or not. And oftentimes, when we go through trials, God knows the end of what we're going through. He knows the end of our story, if you will. It's not like, I wonder what's going to happen next. God knows. He's allowing it into our lives for our benefit, to strengthen us, to test us, to draw us to a deeper place with him. You know, we sing those songs at times, you know, Lord, I just want to see your face. I want to draw close to you. And it's interesting because we want to go to a deeper place at times, but we don't always realize what that implies, what that means. Back in Exodus chapter 34, Moses said the same thing to God. God, if I have any grace in your sight, then let me see your face. And God's response to him was, no man can see me and live. And it's still true. No man can see me and live. But when we do want to draw closer to him, when we do want to see his face, we want to know him better, he goes, okay, come on, let's go. We're going to go to a deeper place. But don't be surprised that if we're going to, no man can see my face and live, don't be surprised if when we begin to see his face, when we draw closer to God, we've got more clarity in him, that if we don't begin to die, or parts of us begin to die, or our lives begin to fall apart, and things begin to happen, we go, why, God, why is this happening? He goes, well, you said you wanted to draw closer to me. This is part of how that happens. And as that happens, you know, it's the times of testing that bring us to a clearer understanding of who we are and what we are before God. And as we come to a deeper understanding of who we are and what we are before God, then it gives us a greater appreciation for who He is. Because God, why would you love a wretch like me? We begin to see the holiness of God in a whole new light, no pun intended. We begin to see our own depravity for what it really is. And it invokes in us a sense of, God, you're so good. I can't believe that you'll even talk to a guy like me. I can't believe that I'm going to get to go to heaven one day and be with you. Do you realize who I am? He goes, yeah, I'm just helping you realize who you are. And that's really the kind of work that he's doing with Job. I could boil this whole book down to one little saying. It's just a test. It's just a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, when we hit these bumps in the road, when we hit these big things in the road, the mountains or whatever, what do? Do we look to him? Do we cry out to him? Do we allow him to do what he wants to do in our hearts and our lives? Because you know what? The goal of Christianity isn't status quo. Status quo is to me is the same as backsliding. The goal in Christianity is to draw closer and closer to him with every day, with every breath, with every heartbeat, that we would be closer to God today than when we started out this morning. And part of that is we get closer and closer to him, we begin to die a little more. Things begin to fall apart in our lives at times. But that's okay, because in the end of it, where are we? We're in the presence of Almighty God. We're in fellowship and communion with him. Paul tells us, last reference for the morning, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Bad things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. Life goes on. But here's the deal. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've yielded your heart and your life to him, and you know that one day you're going to get to be with him, and bad things happen, you go, oh Lord, there's a purpose in this. You're going to work it out. You're going to use it for good in my life. But Romans 8:28 doesn't say that about the non-believer. People that don't know the Lord, that don't love the Lord, bad things are still going to happen. They're just never going to figure it out. They're never going to understand why unless that brings them to faith, unless that brings them to that place. And sometimes God will allow adversity and things in our lives in a non-believer's life so that non-believer will be brought to the point of going, God, if you're real, and then there they go. That's the first step, crying out to God. And so if you're here this morning, or if you're hearing my voice on the radio, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this is all about him. This is all about knowing that the things in our life have purpose and meaning, and that his intention is to draw us closer to him. And it's as simple as entering into that relationship, not in a religious way, but in a very personal, heartfelt way. And we can all acknowledge that we're sinners. And once we can do that, then Lord, forgive me for my sin. I believe that you died for my sin to pay the price and that you rose again. And the Bible says if we believe that in our heart and confess it with our lips, you shall be saved. And there will be purpose and meaning in your life, whether you have a happy life or whatever the seasons are, there's purpose in it because our God wants to bless us. The ultimate thing is God wants to have fellowship with us. And Job is going through this process of going deeper with the Lord. And I thank God for those times, and I thank God for this testimony of Job. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and blessing us. We thank you for the truth of your word, Father. And we ask that you would help us to be able to apply it in our hearts and our lives, that the things, the seasons, the difficulties at times that we're going through, that we could have the patience of Job and just look to you, let you have your way in us, Lord, that you'll take us through that season to the next and to the next. And then one day we'll be in your presence. Lord, hasten the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.